Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let us take heed to hear these words read as an act of worship, for they are the words of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Amen. This ends this reading of God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, effective, sanctifying word. We bless his name that he does all of these things for us and in us, especially through his Spirit's use of the preaching. Please be seated. This is a favorite text, well, not the whole thing, about two words worth of it, or a favorite text of many who do not know the Bible and would rather that no one else knew the Bible either. For if you try to tell someone what the Bible says about the way that he thinks or the way that he lives, you will often hear the response, judge not. And like the many sophomoric, proud haters of God and his word who think that they have either found contradictions in his word, which of course they have not, but who love to play gotcha with the religionists. Because in their blindness, in their ignorance of God, upon which they have spent much effort to push down on the knowledge of God, they think that Christians are silly and foolish, religious crutch at best, cultic monsters at worst, and they think, ha-ha, judge not, we got you. Of course, that's utter rubbish. We are instructed just a couple verses later with respect to a brother that the whole point of the plank removal process that is being commanded in this passage is so that we can actually help our brother with his sin, so that we may be useful to a brother for the speck removal processes that remain for him. And indeed, the Lord Jesus spent a great portion of this sermon in chapter 5 telling us how to exercise good judgment about sin, and even better judgment than they had heard so far in their churches, more exacting, more demanding, more precise judgment about sin. That takes it far more seriously than anything that they had previously heard about the law of God, about the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of sin and what it deserves before God. And so it is really utter rubbish that judge not means that you mustn't exercise judgment about sin or sinfulness or even who a sinner is, or the sins that other people commit. What is being forbidden here is a judgmentalism that has not learned to lay up treasure in heaven, a judgmentalism that is not seeking from God to be holy like our Father in heaven is holy, because unless our holiness, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in the context, as he has closed out chapter 6, urging us to lay up treasure in heaven, a great part of that treasure has been the pursuit of sanctification, the pursuit of peace with all men, and that holiness without which we will not see the Lord, a pursuit of what our Heavenly Father knows that we need before we ask, and therefore who has taught us to pray in the way of the Lord's Prayer, and therefore who, as a good Father, disciplines us however necessary in order to produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as Hebrews 12 tells us, opening to us the mind of our Heavenly Father who knows what we need, the mind to which we are to be conformed in part by praying what we now call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that concluded with, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Reminding us that there are people who have learned to call God Father. Just like, as we heard in 1 John chapter 2, there are people who have been in the church. But although they were in the church and among the church, they were not of the church. The visible, invisible church distinction was not something that Presbyterians invented to justify covenant baptism. It is something that we learn from 1 Corinthians 11, which we will hear again at the table not too long from now, about those who are not approved from within the church. We hear about in 1 John 2, those who are in the church but who are not of the church, and it is because they are not of us that they went out from us, and other places. And so this is a warning. This is a warning that if you are not treasuring heavenly treasure for yourself, if you are not treasuring God making you holy, if you think that the difference between you and your brother is that you have arrived and what he needs is to be made like you, then you are going to be judged for thinking that you are the measure of what is holy and what is righteous, instead of Father in heaven, instead of the glorious and everlasting triune God being the measure of what is holy and righteous. And you'll perish, because you may come, as he's going to say in a couple sermons worth of texts from now, just another 6:15 verses or so from the end of our passage this morning, you may say, "In your name did we not? In your name did we not? In your name did we not?" You know, casting out demons and doing mighty works. And you'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You workers without the law, you workers of lawlessness." And so this is not a passage about not exercising judgment about what is righteous and what is holy. This is a passage about realizing the greatness of God's righteousness, the greatness of God's holiness, and the greatness of God's grace, not only to forgive us for our sins through the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. By the application of Christ to us, by his Spirit, the removal of planks, and even the removal of specks, so that we will be plankless and speckless and spotless and without blemish, sanctification unto a certain and completed, perfected holiness in the last day, that Father knows that we must have in order to see him, and that Father is determined to give us, as we'll even hear in the following passage. Because when he gets to ask and seek and knock, and your Father in heaven knows how to give good things to those who ask him, he's not talking about the private jets and six-figure cars of the false preachers. He's talking about God himself as your blessedness and pleasure forever, for which you must have holiness. Which is why in the parallel teaching, and surely Jesus didn't teach this just the once, in the parallel teaching he says, how much more does your Father in heaven know to give the Holy Spirit, or how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so this is a passage about treasuring our sanctification, and therefore treasuring other saints whom God treasures as well, and whom God is sanctifying, and counting it an honor and a privilege and a joy, that as those who have received the liberation of some plank removal and perhaps some speck removal, God is not only giving us to receive that mercy from him that we increasingly know in sanctification throughout our lives, he even gives us to participate in his work, in his doing that in our brothers. It's a very different attitude than the scribe or the Pharisee comes to. Than that with which the scribe or the Pharisee comes and tells others that they must be holy. And so what we will be seeing in this passage is, first of all, don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring. Verses 1 and 2, don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring. And surely the scribes and Pharisees, they heard a sermon on treasuring holiness apart from the Holy Spirit helping them. They would have said, ha ha, nobody treasures holiness like we do. Don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring. And in the second place, we'll hear, discover, or rather, seek from God grace that you might see clearly. But in order to alliterate, as preachers do, seeing clearly, we say, discover, see clearly, sin and sanctification and saints. And then in the third, that's in verses 3 through 5. And then in the third place, discern whether your helping is helpful. Or, perhaps better put, discern what kind of help each one needs. God teaches us to make distinctions. He is a God who makes distinctions. Dogs and swine are not childish epithets, name-calling in the passage. They're reminders that God has been teaching his people about clean and unclean, and holy and common, for as long as he has gathered to himself a church on earth, and that different people require different treatment in the work of God and in the wisdom that he gives us in his word. So first, don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring. Second, discover sin, sanctification, and saints. And third, discern whether your helping is helpful, or discern what sort of help the person in front of you needs or requires. First then, don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And what he's saying here is that despising the saints, considering yourself to be better than your brother, rather than considering yourself to be the grateful recipients of a as of yet partial sanctification, in which you still fall infinitely short of what you ought to be and what you must be to enter the kingdom. So these are two very different views of ourselves, aren't they? And one of the difficulties is it's sometimes hard to tell what our view of ourselves is. And one of the ways that we can more easily tell whether I am treating myself as the standard or whether I am treating God as the standard, because you can very easily stir up feelings of self-loathing and think that a feeling of self-loathing is the same thing as treasuring holiness. By feeling trashy about your sin. And there are those who go around calling those who are actually pursuing holiness legalists, because they are not pursuing holiness, because they think feeling self-loathing is somehow of the essence of Christianity. And you know what they're doing with others who are pursuing holiness and talking about holiness and God's commands and loving God's commands? They're judging. But it's very difficult to recognize it just within ourselves. And so whether you are despising those who are not where you are theologically or not where you are experientially in your walk with the Lord, or not where you are morally in putting external sins to death, one of the signature symptoms of being unconverted, of being unsaved, is a judgmental spirit towards others in the church. Because that just shows you have not understood how much you have been forgiven. You may have a year's worth of wages debt. Someone may have a year's worth of wages debt against you. You know, 300 denarii, as the Lord Jesus teaches in that parable. And you are not realizing the many lifetimes worth of debt that you have against God. The 1,000 talents of silver worth of debt. And so judgmentalism is a symptom of being unsaved. Remember the profile in chapter 5, verses 3 through 9, as Jesus was doing the opposite in that place. And here, in the first two verses, he's giving us a symptom of being unconverted. He's giving us a symptom of thinking that we are saved because we're in the church, thinking that we are saved because we are among the disciples. Remember, it's to his disciples. It's to the ones who gathered up to him on the mountain when he sat down to preach that he's giving this. He's made a visible distinction between them on the mountain and the even religious at that point, but religious worldlings who are beneath the mountain. But it's to this group that he gives Matthew 7, 1 through 2. It's to this group that he gives Matthew 7, 20, 21, 22 in a few weeks' time. And so he's made this visible distinction between them, but we need to know that there is the invisible distinction, the work of grace that God has begun, and he who has begun the work will bring it to completion, and we have hope in him as grateful recipients of that which has been given to us, not as something owed for effort put in, but as something that could never be deserved, could never be earned. And although we are to make effort in sanctification, we realize that as God gives sanctification, it is never accomplished by our effort. It is never earned by our effort. The effort that is commanded by God in sanctification is granted by God. It is a work of God's free grace, as we confess it to be. So it's not effortless, but it's not effort obtained. The Lord blesses our effort out of mercy to give us sanctification. And so you remember at the beginning of chapter 5, the profile where instead of giving us symptoms of those who are cursed, judgmentalism primarily in our two verses before us right now that we're thinking about, he gave us these symptoms of those who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, thank you, Lord. What I have is from you, and it is a down payment. It is earnest money, the heavenly mansion's worth of holiness. Knowing myself poor and knowing myself needy, and that I must come in to the rest of holiness if I am to come into the kingdom of heaven. And if you are poor in spirit, been convinced that way, it's tempting to preach the whole rest of, I'll just read verses 3-9, and you'll have to import from memory. But see how different this mindset is from the mindset of the false believer in our passage. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for the right reason over our sin, for they shall be comforted, not just forgiven, but cleansed. Blessed are the meek, those who know themselves to be lowly and are humiliated before God, for they shall inherit the earth. For the God who gave them to know that is not just forgiving them, but cleansing them, not just justifying them, but sanctifying them, that he may glorify them and bring them into their inheritance. That at the last day, Jesus is the firstborn, and that doesn't just mean first in order, that means the heir, capital H, among many brethren who are joint inheritors with him, which comes a few verses earlier in Romans 8 to verse 29, which we were just quoting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who are self-satisfied with their partial progress in sanctification. And those who would not wish upon their brother to be made like themselves, because they're not wishing upon themselves to be made like themselves. They're wishing upon themselves to be made like Father, like our Father in heaven is holy, like our Father in heaven is perfect. And that's what we wish upon our brother as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This one is particularly close, isn't it, to this language of the judgment with which you judge and the measure with which you measure. Said, oh, if you know yourself to have been shown mercy, then you will be one of these merciful people. And if God has begun showing you mercy and making you to know him as merciful to you and has given you even the mercy of becoming more and more merciful, then you know that the mercy will be complete. And you will be obtain mercy, especially in that last day. Blessed are the pure in heart, the single-minded, those who lay up treasure in heaven. For they shall see God. They shall have him, that treasure which cannot be taken. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They're sinned against, the way Matthew 18 describes being sinned against. But their goal is not restitution of what they lost, but recovery of the brother. They're not trying to recover the damage done to my name. They're not trying to recover the wound done to my mind or my heart or my property. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his sin. If he repents, if he admits his fault, You've recovered your brother. That's what they're recovering, because they're peacemakers. And it's especially on the peacemaker point that they are exposed, displayed, especially as sons of God, right? You remember that crescendo of Jesus's lesson on Christian morality at the end of chapter 5. He says, this is what distinguishes you from the rest of the world. This is what identifies you as a son of God. You love and bless even your enemies. You seek for them to be reconciled to God. You seek for them to be reconciled to you through that one Lord Jesus who has reconciled each to the other, which in a culture and even a church culture, which gives lip service to racial reconciliation and class reconciliation. Oh, if only we would use the language of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring. Seek from God the grace to find yourself in the profile of chapter 5 and verses 3 through 9. Ask for God, as the psalmist asks, try my heart, know my ways, discern to me if there is any unrighteousness in me. Cleanse me from hidden sins. Grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you. And so don't be self-deceived about what you are treasuring, because certainly there are those who think that they are pursuing holiness, but they do so not as those who are amazed that they have been forgiven and amazed that they have begun to be sanctified and amazed that the sanctification that has begun shall surely be completed. But there are those who think that they are pursuing holiness, but they do so from a standpoint of self-assurance. And the self-assurance is especially exposed by how they think of others. Now, if you have been listening to the Romans preaching, or if you were there in the midweek meetings early on in Romans, I hope you remember chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. And of course, you can turn in your copy of the Word of God to read it now, and you can meditate upon it later. And even in this age of technology, you can go download or stream the sermon on it at some point. But he says, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. You who are called a Jew, you're a church member. He's talking now to Jewish believers who have pride in their covenantal status. There's a difference between pride in your covenantal status and gratitude for your covenantal status. And rest on the law. A lot of quoting from the law in Matthew chapter 5, remember. But it was externals that we can feel justified in ourselves about. And make your boast in God. Okay, so they know pride is wrong, and they think they are boasting in God, and know His will, and approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. These are not bad things if they're true. And are confident, here we go, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The scribe and the Pharisee would have given himself a pass with flying colors on all those questions, wouldn't he? But the apostle here is referring to the law in the same way that the Lord Jesus has referred to and handled and opened the law in Matthew chapter 5. And so spiritual pride, which is a symptom of unbelief or immature faith, and remember, those can look enough alike that tares, weeds, which are about to be burned, and fledgling wheat or grain look enough alike that that the Lord says, don't try to hunt down all of the tares, because you'll pull up wheat with them. Church discipline does not have to seek out the tares. It just has to be exercised consistently and faithfully. A fledgling wheat will come to repentance and rejoice at being instructed and admonished. Tares will be unrepentant and hard and resistant. And sometimes wheat will be too, but they must be put out of the church so that they can be recovered by the discipline taking that effect. So despising the saints is a symptom of not actually being saved. But praise God, there's not just warning here, but there's promise. The same promise as in chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, as in chapter 6, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Listen to verse 2 in the context of thinking about those in whom the work of grace has begun, those who have been made alive and brought to faith in Jesus Christ and have made a beginning in sanctification and are grateful for God's mercy and still mourn over their sin and are still hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And he says, with the measure, with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You can judge about someone who's called brother, that since he professes Christ with you and professes belief with you, and he is a member of the church in good standing at the time, you give him what's called the judgment of charity. You don't expect him to be perfect. You think of him as one who has received a work of grace begun but not yet completed. And so you, in love, you cover over a multitude of sins. And you endure many wounds. You take as little offense as possible, hoping that he's giving as little offense as possible. And when he has sinned against you, as we just quoted from Matthew 18, you seek to recover him. And if it isn't even against you, if he's caught in some sin, you seek those who have borne especially mature evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the last part of Galatians 5, to be that spiritual one in the first verse of Galatians 6. To restore, to recover the brother, the best of whom, to someone, if the church is being conducted biblically, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, your elders, to help you recover the brother. But for the merciful, 5 verse 7, and for the forgiving, 6 verse 14, with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. If you forgive your brothers, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Because he's the one who gives, not just forgiveness, but genuine Christian from the heart, forgivingness. Like many of our, one of our favorite verses, many of us, all things work together for good, for those who love God. Because he gave the loving of God. They were called according to his purpose. That's how they came, to love God. And so there's encouragement here. Spirit-produced graciousness towards others, Spirit-produced mercy towards others, is a symptom of being in the Son. It didn't come from Adam, didn't come from you, didn't come from your original nature. It came from the last Adam. It came from the resurrected you in Christ, your new nature. And so we do not treat either our love for God or our mercy or graciousness towards others as meritorious. But we take encouragement from being merciful towards others because it is the work of his grace. And he who has begun the work will complete it. However, there's not just promise, there's also warning here. That if our judgmentalism continues unrestrained, if we are judgmental and despising towards others, and we don't receive rebukes like when Matthew 7, 1 through 2 is preached to you in the public worship of God, and we don't receive rebukes like a mature brother or even sister coming alongside you and helping you with a speck. If we are judgmental towards others, then we can be sure that we are still under the judgment and wrath of God. If you can sin and be unaffected by hearing and knowing your sinfulness, by being rebuked for it, if there's no grief over the sinfulness of sin, if there's only grief over the consequences of sin, these are all symptoms of someone who is still under judgment. And if you are judgmental towards others then be sure that it will be measured back to you by God, but he will be right because he is the standard. You are wrong when you make yourself the standard. So in the first place, do not be self-deceived about what you're treasuring. In the second place, discover, see clearly, sin, sanctification, and saints. This is verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Excuse me. You know who considers a speck to be a plank? The person in whose eyes the speck is. Which of you, having a foreign object in your eye, just goes on like everything's fine, like you're perfectly okay? There's a splinter in your eyeball, or a metal sliver in your eyeball, or a shard of glass in your eyeball. You're like, it's just a speck. That's the kind of nonsense that foul British comedy is made out of. And yet we who have remaining sin can very easily act as if we are unbothered by it. The Lord brings to our attention by some pang of conscience or some text in our private or family worship or the preaching in public worship, or even a brother or sister bringing it to our attention about themselves or even about ourselves. You know, 'tis but a flesh wound, it's just a speck. No, if it's in your eye, it's a plank, isn't it? You get something in your eye, the whole world comes to a grinding halt until you get that thing out. At very best, you suddenly become crippled. You try to do everything one-eyed until the impossibility of ignoring it and the impossibility of accomplishing one-eyed and one-handed and twisted and convulsing brings your life to a halt until you get the thing out of your eye. Believers need to discover their sin that way. That thing in them that is intolerable. the necessity of maintaining a clear conscience before God, not regarding any sin against Him as okay, or any measure of any sin against Him as okay. You know, we're not actually repenting of sin unless we're repenting of all of it. You can't kill it all at once. You can't be rid of all of it at once. But repentance is either entire or not at all. We cannot come and say, Lord, I'm okay with some of the foreign objects that are in my eye, but this particular one has been a nuisance to me, and other people have noticed it, and I'm feeling the consequences of it more sharply than I feel the others, because I am dull to sense and calloused and seared. Will you just take away the ones that I don't like? No, dear believer, dear child of a heavenly Father, shall you not seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Shall you not hunger and thirst after righteousness? Shall you not come to Him with your sin and say, take away the ones you don't like? And isn't that all of them? And so in order to be one of these who sees clearly, to be helpful to our brother, the first thing that we need to do to see clearly, the first thing that we need to discover is our sin. That sin is like a foreign object in my eye. But the second thing that we need to discover is sanctification. Because the metaphor, the illustration here, probably almost all of you, and if it hadn't happened to you yet, children, be grateful to God, but know that in His ordinary providence, if you're kept on this planet, for any length of time in this age of groaning, you will get something in your eye. And then you can remember this and have some Christian meditation. But let's extend the Christian meditation further, since the Lord is using an illustration, a metaphor from our experience. Being freed of the thing in your eye. You've had it in your eye, you can't get it out. It's one of those eyelashes that gets tucked under the lid, and you think you got it, just like remaining sin, you go back to what you're doing and it turns again and it's back poking your eyeball. And when you finally get it out, some of you may not have had it this bad, but it's so bad you have to eventually get into the shower and just spray until it's gone. And you're so relieved. That's how Christians should feel about progress and sanctification. Grateful, freed, relief. We don't consider freedom getting to do whatever we want. We consider freedom getting to do what God wants, being freed from that doing whatever I want, that I kept doing whatever my flesh wanted, that I kept doing because my spirit wanted to do the good things, the righteous things that I kept not doing. And my spirit in Christ, the new man, I myself, my new identity, the things that I hated, I kept on doing. And whenever he gives you growth in those things, brings you into a new discovery of His holiness, a new discovery of His goodness. Many of you have discovered this, especially, ironically, but in God's providence, they touch where we interface with Him in the second commandment and the fourth commandment. You used to think all sorts of recreation were wonderful, and He's grown you, and you're not perfect at keeping the Sabbath. You're not close. But the delight that you have in Him, and that with the anticipation with which you look forward to the Lord's Day, and the joyous wistfulness which you remember the most recent Lord's Day, and the pleasure that you had in Him, in His worship. It's liberating. You say, I didn't even know how bad that thing was that was in my eye, and how wonderful it is to be free of it now. Or the second commandment. Some of us grew up thinking worship was awesome when it was literally spectacular. It was about the spectacle, the visual spectacle, the auditory spectacle, the emotional spectacle. But God has given us to see not the things of sense, but to see Him in Christ by faith. And now the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in our hearts in Christ Jesus in worship activities that others think dull and droll and boring and restrictive. And you look back at the way you were. We look back, preacher included in this one, at the way we were. We say, oh, it's so freeing, better than I could have ever imagined to have glimpses and tastes of God Himself by His means, in His Son, by His Spirit. And so you have a little bit more and more of heaven. And as God sanctifies your heart, a little bit more and more an appetite to desire Him that way and to enjoy Him that way. Sanctification is like being freed from objects in your eyes, Jesus says here. And as we discover that about sanctification, we want others to come into the same relief and the same gratitude and the same hope, because we're not self-satisfied with what He's given us. We're those who've had a taste and are still hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We're those who've been given a little bit of our portion, the earnest of our inheritance. And we still consider ourselves poor, looking forward to coming into our full inheritance. And so relief and gratitude and hope give clear vision to be helpful to others. Somebody who does not feel relief as they are grow in holiness, and gratitude as they grow in holiness, and hope for the perfection of holiness, is one who has not experienced plank removal. He may think that he is becoming more holy because he has a standard of outward obedience by which he judges himself better than another. And that's the judge not that ye be not judged that we heard about in the first two verses. But isn't that just the scribe and the Pharisee from whom they had heard it said, heard it said, heard it said, heard it said in chapter 5? And about whom Jesus said, when you start growing in the holiness of the Christian religion, do not be like the hypocrites in the way that you do your works of mercy. Do not pray like the hypocrites. Do not fast like the hypocrites. And he's going to bring the scribes and Pharisees of chapter 5 and the hypocrites of chapter 6 together in chapter 23 when he pronounces those woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, what is a hypocrite here? But someone who hasn't experienced the relief and gratitude and hope of plank removal from God, the mercy of sanctification, the grace of sanctification, not the accomplishment of sanctification, but the mercy and the grace of it. And how can this scribe, this Pharisee, this hypocrite, this unrelieved or not feeling relief, not feeling gratitude, not having hope for sanctification in the God who gives it, how can he help others? He doesn't even know what sin is. He doesn't even know what sanctification is. He thinks he knows what holiness is. He's going around telling everyone how bad they are. Maybe not even using the Ten Commandments. Maybe using, you know, the 11th, thou shalt be nice. Or the 12th, thou shalt be self-loathing. Or the 13th, judge not, misunderstood. Adding these commandments. Antinomianism is just sugar-coated legalism so that the poison will go deeper. And so we discover sin, we discover sanctification, we also discover saints. Saints are to be treasured. I'm going to borrow here a little from verse 6. We're not slavishly beholden to our heading divisions. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine. This reminds us that not only is sanctification itself and help in sanctification that which is holy and that which is treasure, right? Pearls. Pearls is using the language, that treasure language that we've just had in chapter 6. And so sanctification is this holy treasure. Well, he's saying there are also holy treasures who receive sanctification. There are those who can't be sanctified. You can't be sanctified without being justified. You can't grow in Christ unless you're in Christ. The new nature cannot be vivified and what's left from your former nature put to death unless you have a new nature and unless that was your former nature. And so there's holy treasure here that belongs only to holy people. Progressive sanctification, becoming more and more in love with, desiring, satisfied with God, obedient to His law, loving and delighting in His law, and therefore loving your neighbor, as we'll hear about in the midweek meeting this week, Lord willing. Those things are only for saints. That progressive sanctification is only for those whom God has already called holy, positionally sanctified. Now listen, children, especially those of you who have not yet professed faith. God has called you holy covenantally. You are covenantally sanctified, set apart to Him. But that is not the same as being positionally sanctified, being a holy person in your heart. One of the things that you ask God for as you hear the gospel from mom and dad and in the preaching and in the teaching is that He would give you to belong to Jesus Christ by faith, so that you would be holy already in who you are in your heart and not just in who you are in His church. There is a covenantal sanctification that is external. All children of believers are saints. All children of believers are holy. That's why a believing spouse in 1 Corinthians 7 does not want to be separated from the unbelieving spouse. Because if the children go with the unbelieving spouse, they end up being unholy, not covenantally sanctified. But it is not the same as being a holy person in your heart. A holy person in your heart is positional sanctification. Someone who is joined to Jesus and is therefore holy in their new being, in their new identity with Christ. And your progressive sanctification can only come from that. Now, we can't see people's hearts. We can't know if they're a genuine believer. The idea that the church is only made of genuine believers has been proven a lie a few billion times in the last 2,000 years. And so we are to give the judgment of charity. We are to treasure all who are called saints because God calls them saints. We are to treasure covenant children as covenantally holy, even though they are not yet positionally sanctified and cannot yet be progressively sanctified. And yet we give them all of God's word as their birthright, as their covenantal right. And we give them the worship of God. And we treat them to call God their own God and themselves God's own people. And to hope in the salvation of God, in the Son of God, applied to them by the Spirit of God. And when God brings them to faith in Christ, which sometimes is difficult to see at first when that happens. Because by God's mercy to them, he is restrained externally by all of these covenantal advantages, their original nature. And he gives them a new nature. And then grace comes rushing in and fills up all that they've been doing. But you see it eventually, don't you? As there's this relief in justification and relief in sanctification, and planks start coming out and specks start coming out. And so we're not just to discover what sin is and what sanctification is. We're to discover that a saint is someone to be treasured. Someone's got something in their eye. You do not handle them roughly. You don't even, you know, he's doubled over. You don't say, come over here into the light where I can see it. You go over and you take them by the elbow gently, and you guide them around the things that they can't see. And there is a tenderness and a compassion. You have had something in your eye. And that's one of those visceral things, right? You see someone with a speck in their eye. This is one of the ways God has designed us. You yourself wince and flinch. You know, things in eyeballs is one of those things that some people are like really affected by. Like, oh, no, you'll have to get someone else to help you. I can't look at that. You know, like people who faint at blood. And praise God. Part of living well as a congregation together, as people of God together, is sometimes we know or admit when somebody else is better suited to be the helper. We don't self-appoint ourselves. Everyone else is sanctifier. Or everyone else's sanctification assistant. And so the metaphor here helps us not just with understanding what our sin is, that we would tolerate it about as much as we tolerate foreign objects in our eyeballs, and not just that we would understand what sanctification is, that it is increasingly being freed from something by God's mercy to us, but that we would understand what a saint is. Someone to be treasured, someone to be handled with care, someone with whom to be gentle and tender and compassionate, someone with whom to be precise. We're not going to whitewash sin easily. We're not going to say peace, peace, where there is no peace, because we want to be first church of peace among everyone, and so there is no holiness and there is no doctrine, but we sure are happy. Is take your spiritual drugs all the way to the judgment. So there's gentleness and tenderness and care and compassion and precision. You don't condemn someone. I mean, even if it was their foolishness. You know, they weren't wearing the iPro and they were doing something above themselves and something fell in. You know, someone's running around in distress, they got something in their eyeball. You know, scream at them for how stupid they were. Well, maybe you do, but that's your remaining sin. You know you shouldn't. Well, once you've helped them, you talk to them, probably, especially if it's your child, about iPro and doing things the right way and so forth. But the image that he uses here teaches us something about handling saints with care. It's the opposite of the judgmentalism, that scribal, pharisaical hypocrisy that he is condemning, that he condemned in the first section, in the first two verses. And this is why, in the last place, we must discern whether our helping is helpful or what sort of person we have in front of us. If it's an unbeliever, if someone who doesn't profess Christ or not a member of a true church, don't try to help them with their sanctification. Call them to repentance. They may still trample it and they may still tear you for it, but at least you knew what you were in for. Don't be so silly and foolish as to think that unbelievers can be sanctified. And know that there are tares in the church. And so you may help someone, and even immature wheat may respond this way. You may try to help someone and they'll trample your help under their feet and they'll turn and tear you. Well, back off. You know, not everything you help someone with is a confrontable, chargeable offense. But we trust God's providential work in them, in the life of the church. If they're an unbeliever, unrepentant sin is going to come out, and there's going to be something to talk to them about. And if they don't repent, then you use God's means, and it's not personal. One great mistake you can make is to continuously talk and continuously give chances and be, no, you just confront with sin. If they don't repent, take another. If they don't repent, formal church discipline starts. If they don't repent, then you trust the Lord. The Lord who converts, the Lord who justifies, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who uses his church in this. So that there are those who end up going out from us because they were not of us. And the us there in 1 John 2 and God's providence to us this morning are those who have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son from chapter 1 of 1 John. You just follow what God says. And so if you've been turned on and torn, just don't spend your time on them. One of the things we'll see again in midweek meeting, but is also implied here as an application, is you are finite. You don't have all the time in the world. You don't have all the mental bandwidth in the world. You don't have all the emotional bandwidth in the world. There are a limited number of people that you can invest yourself in. And God has surrounded you in a congregation with others who feel like their sin is objects in their eyeballs and who are grateful for any help they can get, getting as much of it out, and are hungering and thirsting for that righteousness and seeking from God that he would sanctify them more in thought and heart and will and word and action. You are limited, and there are people to spend the treasure on in whom it is well invested. You have to be careful, because this cuts the other way. How do you respond when someone is trying to help your sanctification? Because that reflex to turn and tear, that doesn't come from your new nature in Christ. The new nature in Christ responds like David with Shimei, and Shimei's hurling insults. And Abishai says, when heads are removed from shoulders, they don't tend to insult you anymore. And David says, no, leave them alone. I'm receiving it from God. Do you receive meekly, humbly, even from the Lord? I mean, the one who is helping you may actually be scribe, Pharisee, hypocrite. But the Lord can still use him to help you. Hypocrites, dogs, and swine tend to respond in the same way. So give to those who respond to you in that way, not the holy things, not the brotherhood of sanctification together in which you rejoice. This is one of the good uses of social media. We rejoice over God's work in us and his mercy to us in his word, and things that he kept us from doing that we were tempted to doing. He led me not into temptation. I found myself in the middle of temptation. He delivered me from evil. Celebrate with me. Don't give that holy stuff, that treasure, to hogs and swine. Don't try to have mutual sanctification with those who are unreceptive to it. One thing I wanted to spend a little bit of time on, but we can't delve into too deeply at this point, and we're almost done, is that this is one of the ways in which church discipline is necessary. The church is supposed to be primarily those who are full of this relief and gratitude and hope and are pursuing sanctification together. And just following God's instruction for church discipline helps the flock to give what is holy and to pass out pearls without always halting and worrying about whether they may be turned, whether the pearl may be trampled upon or whether they may be turned upon and torn. That we have this group project that God has called us alongside one another in, speaking the truth in love so that every joint supplying something and every member doing its share, the building project is complete. No. Every joint supplying something and every member doing its share, the body builds itself up into the head, which is Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 says. But in order for this group project to work, the church needs to not be full of dogs and swine. Now, if we're not to go on dog hunts and swine hunts, what are we to do? Well, we're to walk together in pursuit of holiness. And when unrepentance to something concrete, identifiable, presents itself, you just follow what God says to do in His Word. And let Him keep in whom He keeps in and put out whom He keeps out. Because what you will have bound on earth, what you bind on earth will have been bound previously in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And we don't have time to go to Matthew 18 to see how this works. But in order to walk together as those who are freed and relieved and grateful and hopeful and helping each other, in order to do it well, we need to be able to do it not in the confusion of a church that is not being maintained by discipline. Because we have a God who has shown us compassion and kindness, not just in our justification, but in our sanctification. This is one of the worst things about the antinomianism of churches that don't emphasize holiness, don't emphasize obedience to God's law, don't treat Christian growth and maturity as something that actually happens progressively in this life. All of those things are a mercy of God. They are places in which we experience His compassion, His tenderness, His power. It treats Him as less kind than He is. It treats Jesus as less of a Savior than He is. It treats the Holy Spirit as less active than He is if we're not pursuing holiness together. But behold your God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full of power, full of grace, full of kindness, pitying you, His child, with the things in your eyes that sometimes you don't even know are foreign objects in your eyes, granting in His providence that you might feel the affliction of your remaining sin so that you may experience the sweetness of being relieved from more and more of that remaining sin. There is a fatherliness of God at the end of chapter 6 and all of His provisions and comforts that say, don't worry. Don't worry, He knows what to give you. Even the trouble for every day, He knows what to give you. There's a fatherly kindness and love of God. In next week's passage, Lord willing, ask and seek and knock. He knows how to give good gifts to you. You're evil, but He is good. How much better are His gifts going to be to you? And that fatherly kindness of God does not take a break in verses 1 through 6. It says, receive your sanctification as heavenly treasure. And consider those saints without whom Jesus is not willing to call heaven, heaven. He demands that his bride be perfected. He demands that his bride be there. Treasure them too, and their sanctification, which is necessary for the bride at last to be presented to the groom as heavenly treasure. And behold, this glorious God, who is your treasure. Amen. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, clear vision, clear sight of our sin and our sanctification, and even of your saints, that we might have this clear vision of you as our Savior. Give us to know the value of heavenly treasure, that we would not be as swine, but that we would see those things that are genuine, everlasting pearls, and be grateful to receive them and grateful to participate in your giving them to others. Make us those merciful ones, having received mercy, who will obtain mercy in all of its fullness forever. And we pray, Lord, for any who have not learned to treasure you this way, who are still treasuring earthly things or even their own religiosity or whatever it is. Grant, O God, that their eyes would be opened, that they would be exposed to themselves and come to faith in Christ before they do end up being judged. Grant it all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.